Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the first epistle general of John, chapter 5. 1 John, chapter 5. We shall read from verse 4. 1 John 5, reading from verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And so on. And we come as enabled to consider what John writes in these two verses now in particular. Last week we noted the importance of obedience. The life of faith is a life of obedience to Christ with every endeavor to keep his commandments. The child of God knows that by nature they've previously been rebellious against God. They're alienated and enmity against God. But when the grace of God enters their souls and they are born again from above and a new creation is brought into existence, then there is a change, a radical change that takes place, a change of attitude toward God and a change of attitude toward God's law and God's authority. And here we see John drawing our attention not only to the fact that there is a new spirit in the child of God, so that the commandments of God that once were a grief to them, once were a burden, they hated the yoke of divine commandments, but now they know that the law is good, and they desire to keep God's law, to honor him, and they don't find those commandments grievous. They delight in them as David did. They delight in the law of God, and they delight in God's authority and in his commandments. But they are faced with tremendous resistance as they endeavor to walk in obedience and to follow Christ. And we are told here in verse 4, whatsoever is born of God, remember what John says at the beginning of the chapter, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And those who are born of God, they believe, they obey, and they love, as we noted. Now John says, that which is born of God, that new life that comes into existence, overcometh the world. Now we've already looked in some measure at this conflict with the world that the genuine child of God is engaged in. Now John tells us, whoever is born of God has new spiritual life in their souls. They overcome the world. That's what they are at war with. The world. Wouldn't we think, well, it would make sense if John would write, whatsoever is born of God overcometh sin. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the devil. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the flesh and the carnal mind and so on. That which is born of God overcometh the world. Now that doesn't mean they escape from the world. It doesn't mean that like many who thought they would be more holy if they went into a monastery or if they went into a cave somewhere in the desert and they were able to physically escape away from society with all its contaminating influences, then they would be holy and they'd be able to keep their mind fixed on things of God, and they wouldn't be polluted and they wouldn't be corrupted and so on. But they discovered it just simply didn't work, because, you see, they took in their own hearts what they were endeavoring to leave behind. John says, those who are born, that which is born of God overcometh the world. As Jesus said in John 17, they are in the world. They are not of it. Jesus emphasized that, but they are in it. And until God's call comes, they are to remain in it. But they are not of it. They are not belonging to it in reality. But they overcome it. Now the great question then is, why do they need to overcome the world? The Lord has put them in it and he preserves their lives in it. How do they need to overcome it, and what is the danger in the world in which their lot is cast? It's very obvious that it is a dangerous place. The world is a dangerous place for the child of God. It is a dangerous place. This world in which you and I live does not have any intention whatever of encouraging in the life of faith. The world is not going to encourage Christians. It's not going to support them. It's not going to endeavor to encourage them. They must overcome it. And the only ones, according to what John says, who can overcome it and who do overcome it are those who have the life of God in their souls. And why is that? Because of the nature of that life. It isn't just because it's spiritual life, different to natural life. It is eternal life. Jesus didn't say, I give unto my sheep spiritual life, and they shall never perish. I give unto my sheep eternal life. It is spiritual life. But it isn't temporary spiritual life. It isn't spiritual life that will last as long as the child of God needs it in this world. It is eternal life. It can't be destroyed. It is life that will continue, and life that will last in spite of all opposition, every attempt made to destroy it. Here's what John says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Why? Because the world would destroy that very life. Do we, when we set out day by day to confront the world and the ungodly, the world, the flesh, the devil, the triune opposition to spiritual life, do we feel any danger? Are we aware of any need pressing upon us to cry to God to sustain spiritual life in us, knowing I'm going out into the world where the intention is to destroy the very life that is existing in my soul? John says, only those who have spiritual life in them will triumph over the world. Without that spiritual life, it's obvious, it's impossible. Defeat is inevitable. Now, when the apostle writes here, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he, no one else, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. It is the believer, the child of God with spiritual life in his soul. The believer is the one who's born again of the Spirit of God. Whatever other kind of believers there might be, they are never going to overcome the world. They might have intellectual knowledge and give mental consent to much of the truth, but unless they are believers born again of the Spirit of God, they will not overcome the world. They will succumb to it. And we fear that that is the way with many today, many professing to be the children of God, many calling themselves believers. They have succumbed to the world. They have not overcome it. Now, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians in the second epistle to the Corinthians there in the chapter 10, he tells us, tells the Corinthians and us as well, that the war that we are engaged in with the world is a spiritual war. There's no doubt about it. So that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. And that's where a lot of people go terribly, terribly astray. Now you just imagine what's going to happen very shortly in this country. Because there's going to be a postal vote on same-sex marriage. What's going to happen? All the various parties are all going to get stirred up and become very enthusiastic. They're going to lay out their plans, and Roman Catholics and Protestants will all unite, you know, without the knowledge, it seems, that the Roman Catholic view of marriage is entirely different to that of biblical Protestantism. Catholicism believes that marriage is a sacrament. Biblical Protestants don't believe anything of the sort. But nevertheless, they'll all combine to wave placards, perhaps, to protest and debates and all the rest of it. Forgetting that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not carnal. That does not mean that the people of God ought not to raise their voice and be heard. But they're not depending on organizing protests. They're never going to be depending on human ability to organize strong enough opposition to win the day and overcome the opposition of the ungodly. The weapons of our warfare, it is our warfare, and we're in it. And we're in it body, mind, and soul. There's no escaping from it. But the weapons that we use, the weapons of our warfare, Paul writes, are not carnal, but they are mighty through God. Mighty. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. There was a time, and perhaps the older members here may remember it. Looking back, there was a time when ungodly people very often tried imitating Christians. They thought there was some profit in that. Even if they weren't Christians, if they weren't professing to be in a state of grace. Nevertheless, it was good to behave like a Christian. It was good to do things Christians did. It was good even to think the way Christians think on certain things. It was considered profitable, beneficial to retain the morality of Christians. There were obvious benefits. And so the very ungodly saw the benefit of imitating Christians. It is now turned right round full circle. And instead, Christians, so-called, are imitating the world. There's no escape from that. Now professing Christians want to imitate the world and behave the way it behaves, think the way it thinks, live the way it lives, have an outlook like the ungodly who have no hope for eternity and that are set on seeking the pleasures of time and sense. What a change has come over us. Why? Because the world has overcome. The church has not overcome the world. Believers are not overcoming the world. The world is overcoming them. Why? Because they don't appreciate that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty. And if we will use the right weapons, we will have effect and influence and some degree of authority. Why is the church lost its authority? Because they're now ashamed. You listen, they will bring on to the radio some bishop or other, some advocate of supposed good morality, representing the church or speaking in behalf of some religious body. How often do they mention the Word of God? How often do they quote Scripture? Because they don't want to be laughed at. And they don't want to be ridiculed. We don't believe the Bible. Well, it doesn't matter whether the world believes it or not. We're supposed to believe it. And we're supposed to defend it. And we're supposed to stand upon it. What does Paul say? They are mighty through God. Mighty through God. Trust in God and use the weapons that He has provided. The weapons of prayer, the weapons of the sword of the Spirit, pulling down strongholds. And while the church decides, we will imitate the world. We will use the world's methods. We will use the same methods as the ungodly do, hoping to win our case. It doesn't work. It never has. Now, when John says those that are born of God overcome the world, they're engaged in real warfare. But how, or what is it, rather, that they are actually to overcome? Are they going to destroy the world? All the good things in it? They overcome the world in the way that our Savior overcame it. In the second epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians there in chapter 4, we have the apostle referring to the God of this world and the tremendous power that He has. You cannot separate the people of God or the church itself from God. That's impossible. Church exists because God exists. The church exists because Christ exists. They're inseparable. Now, what does Paul say about the world in Second Corinthians 4? And in verse 4, verse 3, to get the connection, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. John says it's the believer that overcomes the world. Here are these, and they don't believe. And who is their God? The God of this world hath blinded their minds so that they don't believe. And he hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this world, what is he particularly opposed to? The gospel. He does not want the light of the gospel to penetrate into the mind of any. And so he will blind them with all kinds of, he'll have many ways of blinding and keeping the truth hidden, keeping it out of the mind. And that's one of the things that Jesus points out in the parable of the sower. Some of the seed falls by the wayside. And what does he say? That is likened unto those that hear the word, and immediately the enemy comes, Satan comes, and takes it out of their minds. How careful we ought to be. And we should be careful on the Lord's day, after the service, and after the evening service, and not allow ourselves to get into worthless and foolish conversation that will take away the seat. The devil wants us to lose the seat, and he wants it to be taken out of the mind, and we should be aware of that. And here Paul reminds the Corinthians that the world and its God are as closely allied and aligned as Christ and his church are. The church and Christ are inseparable. The world and its God are inseparable. And so the child of God, the child of faith, overcomes the world, doing battle with it, but doing battle with the dark forces of the God of this world. The God of this world, the Spirit that now worketh, Paul says to the Ephesians, in the children of disobedience. And what are they opposed to? They are opposed to the gospel. Take the gospel away, and they don't care what the church believes. They don't care how much good social work the church does. They're not going to criticize that. They're not going to find fault with the church doing social work, charitable work. They will approve of that. They will applaud that. It's the gospel. While the church of Christ sticks with that gospel, it will be opposed. It will find fierce opposition. That's the real crux of the matter. And it is the overcoming of the world in order to retain that gospel, in order to preserve it. It is a battle with the world and with the God of this world. In Ephesians 2, we've often read it, often quoted it. The God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh, is active, is engaged in the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience opposed to the children of God, who are the children of obedience. Now this is the world that has to be overcome. And the children of God have to recognize what they're up against. A world of opposition to the gospel, a world that Jesus said will hate himself and hate his people. That's what Jesus told his own disciples. Marvel not if the world hate you. It hated me before it hated you. Why is it that professing Christians seem to think the world ought not to hate them? And why do they think it strange if the world, with a spirit of disobedience, controlled and governed by the prince of the power of the air, should hate the church? What has gone wrong that we don't meet today with the opposition that the church in the past did? Has the world become more spiritually minded? Has the world in which you and I are living changed its attitude to God, changed its attitude to the Word of God, changed its attitude to the worship of God? We know it hasn't. It's, if anything, it's got far worse. But John says, those that are true believers, they overcome the world. And what have they to overcome in that world? It is interesting, you go with me over to the book of Daniel, and Daniel, of course, passed through dark times in his own experience, but he had to overcome the world of his day, the world of the Babylonian Empire, taken captive as a young man into bondage. And during his time there, no doubt, he had to overcome by faith. He had to live by faith in the midst of all the ungodliness and opposition, fearful opposition. One of the things that Daniel saw, was revealed to him, was the kind of opposition the people of God were to expect at a future time. Now, I'm not going to try to enter into who the fourth beast is or anything, just to point out this. It was future as far as Daniel was concerned. It was to be a development that the church of Jesus Christ would have to contend with. And in Daniel 7, verse 25, this beast will rise up. Verse 25, he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High. See the tactics? Wearing them out. Grinding them down, wearying them, wearing them down. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. God will give, for his own good reason, his people into the hands of one who will so oppress them that he will change the laws and he will change the times and the laws because he's opposed to God, God's laws. He will think, that's his thinking, that's his mind, the God of this world What does he do? He operates in the mind, blinding the mind, lest the glorious gospel would shine in. And how does he operate here? Giving a mind to think to change the times and to change the laws of God. And to keep at it to wear down the poor people of God. To weary them. And that expression, wear down, in the original, it actually refers to the wearing down mentally. Exhausting the people of God mentally, wearing them down, opposing them, oppressing them consistently, constantly, until they're worn out almost, wearied with the opposition that they're meeting. Now, I draw attention to this simply to illustrate the manner in which this world can and does oppose the people of God, and they have to overcome it. And you know, I hear when we're in the book of Daniel, I hear professing Christians getting all alarmed, worried, and concerned. And there's no doubt we ought to be concerned. When men are determined they're going to change God's laws, they're going to corrupt society, they're going to change the ordinances of God that have been established for the good of society. But even if they do, and sometimes, just as Daniel saw it in the future, God will allow it to happen. God will give the saints of the Most High into his hand, and I will allow the laws to be changed. What do the people of God do? Well, you look at what happened in the very experience of Daniel, and in fact the three Hebrew children as they're referred to, but just for a moment, Daniel. A decree was issued, a royal decree, a legal decree was issued to be imposed on all the citizens of the great Babylonian Empire. And it was signed and sealed by Darius. What happens? Who will it affect most? Whose life will it endanger most? None less than Daniel. Daniel has been taken captive, probably as a teenager. He was one of the royal household, one of the children of the royal household, we're told. And Daniel was probably at least an old man of 80 years of age. At the time this event takes place, once decreed, it's decreed that for 30 days no one will pray to anyone but the king himself. For 30 days. But what does a praying man do for 30 days if he's only supposed to pray in a certain direction? And he must pray to the king. Daniel was a praying man, and a praying man cannot be stopped praying. He just has to pray. He must pray. He needs to pray, and he will pray. And what happens here? The death warrant, as it were, of Daniel was signed. The law has been changed. What's he going to do about it? We read verse 10 of Daniel chapter 6. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. As he did aforetime. Godless men may at times be permitted by God to change laws that will grieve the people of God sore and will be a trial to them. But they overcome by faith because their hearts are unchanged, their relationship to God doesn't change. And here's Daniel. Does he go away and hide? I better flee and hide somewhere in case someone discovers me praying the way I used to do. Daniel, we're told, he got on his knees and he prayed just as he had always done. And the church, the real church of Christ, the true people of God, let whatever laws be introduced, whatever laws be changed, they don't change. They stick by their principles. They adhere to the truth, whatever it costs them. And it is time that the church of Jesus Christ wakened up to that fact. Where would the Reformation have been? Where would the Reformed Church have had its birth? If men and women had fainted and come to the conclusion, unless the world agrees with us, we're never going to survive. The world isn't going to agree with Christ and with his word and with his people. John says, the true believer will be tested, and the world will test him, but he will overcome by faith, just as we have there in Hebrews chapter 11, all these ordinary people, they overcame their difficulties by faith. But then, we read that chapter in Matthew, and we may turn to it quickly. Matthew chapter 4, and I hope as we sang the Psalm 91 and as we read from Matthew 4, we were seeing how knowledgeable the one that we're up against is of the Word of God. The devil knows the Psalms, he knows the Scripture. And he can quote the Scripture. And sometimes the Lord's people get very confused. They think it's God that's speaking. And it isn't. The devil has a power to take God's word and come to the very word made flesh with it. See what we're up against. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's not what we're up against. Against the world and the God of this world. And what defense do we have? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Doesn't the devil know that? He knows. If I come to these people, they're going to respond with the Word of God. That's in their very nature. And he knows the Scripture, and the thing is, he knows it better than many of the poor people of God. And he comes to the Savior with the Word of God. He could come in here and he could sing the Psalms as heartily as any of us. And he could tell us what's in them. And he quoted the Word of God, including Psalm 91, to the Savior. Now, what was the question he put, the query, to the Savior in the wilderness? You know what John says? Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That's what he must believe. That Jesus is the Son of God. He must have this conviction in the deity of the Son of God. He cannot be shaken in that. That's how he overcomes. That's the rock upon which he stands. This is his shield and his defense, that the one I believe in is the Son of God without doubt. What did the devil do? What was the question he put to the Savior? Matthew chapter 4, the tempter came to him in verse 3. If thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, that's what the believer cannot afford to have doubts on. He must be firmly convinced of this, because that's what the devil wants the doubt to be about. And then again, in verse 6, he saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God. Do you really think you are the Son of God? Well, if he would come, if he was brazen enough and defiant enough to come to the very Son of God himself in an attempt to make him doubt himself and doubt his relationship to the Father, what will he not do with you and I? And that's why we need the real, living, spiritual, eternal life in our souls. He that overcometh, he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the devil, of course, comes to Jesus with the Word of God, with the Scriptures. And what has he asked him to do? Well, now, you believe the Bible, don't you? You believe the devil taketh him up into the temple, and he saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Isn't it written? Isn't this what God says? Isn't this his word? It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Did Jesus say you're a liar? The Bible doesn't say anything of the kind. Does he say the Scripture says nothing of the sort? Jesus knew the Scripture said that. Jesus knew the devil was correct in this. That is one of the ways that the God of this world has defeated the professing church. He has taken the Word of God and misapplied it and caused some of the Lord's people to misapply it and act contrary to it and foolish because of it. What does Jesus say? It is written again. See the need to know God's Word. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's what our confession teaches. And if we only know some of the Scripture, we're going to be in trouble because the devil knows it better than us. And unless we're able to say, well, yes, that's what the Scripture says, but does it say anything else that might shed light on what this Scripture says, or might help me in my understanding and in my application of it? I tell you, we need to know our Bibles. We need to know the Scriptures, because we're up against a deadly foe, and we're up against one who's clever. And he knows the Word of God, he knows the Scriptures, and he can come as an angel of light. As Isaiah the prophet was directed to write, if they speak not according to this word, that's the Scriptures, it's because there's no light in them. What saith the Scriptures? You could go to the devil and have an amazing congregation. You say, tell me, Satan, what saith the Scriptures? I'll tell you right now what the Scriptures say. You see, we are up against a deadly foe. And I don't believe the half of those who consider themselves to be Christians appreciate what they're actually up against. Jesus was able to say in verse 10, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written. Get thee behind me, because you're trying and tempting me. Jesus, what did he wanted the Savior to take the Scriptures and act upon them with the literal interpretation. Act foolishly, tempting God. That's what the devil was trying to get the Savior to do. If thou be the Son of God, then of course you would always do what the Scripture says to do it. Well, Jesus didn't do it because there were other Scriptures who forbade doing what that Scripture was apparently directing at that time or in those circumstances. It was a misapplication. The devil, you see, can quote the Scriptures, but the danger is he misapplies it. And when people of God fall into that snare, they're in real, real trouble. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. And you see, the fact of the matter is, we either fight or we surrender. There's no other option. We resist the devil, we war against him, and the world that he controls, or we surrender. There's no in between. And that's what we have to ask ourselves, what are we actually doing? And if there's one thing we really need, I've emphasized it before, I emphasize it again. We really need to get a hold, a real firm hold, of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, because the devil knows how to use it by misapplying it. We need to know how to use it by properly applying it. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? May the Lord bless his word.